Now we come to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, and remember that we have seen how the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets and superior to the angels, but the Jews also put a tremendous amount of importance in Moses. If ye had believed Moses, said the Lord Jesus Christ, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But they put so much trust in Moses, and some didn't even believe what he had written. They were liberals of their day. But you remember when Jesus had his great debate with the Jews. It was Moses this, Moses that. Moses gave the manna. Moses did the other things. And they just had a fixation upon it. And of course, to hold these Jewish Christians in the face of Jesus Christ, he's saying to them, don't go back to that. You have a Saviour who's much more superior than the prophets, much more superior than angels, and much more superior than Moses. So that's where he's got to in his argument. He's beseeching them not to go back, not to give up the faith. And now he's using the argument that Jesus is much better than Moses. So why go back to the old? Wherefore, holy brethren. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, you have a sustained argument not to fall away. And so far as we know, they didn't. In other words, the fact that we are warned in the scripture against falling away doesn't mean that some will. It means simply that this is a method that the Lord uses to all of us to keep us in line. So the fact that there are warnings given us doesn't mean to say that we are going to fall, just that we need to be kept on the straight and narrow path. Wherefore then, holy brethren, notice that the encouragement comes first. He calls them holy brethren. He doesn't say, wherefore renegades? It's holy brethren. I believe he says he does them the credit of being those who walked with the Lord, who've been regenerated by the Spirit, and whose lives are consistently holy. Partakers of the heavenly calling. It's a wonderful expression to use. Now, whom the Lord chose, them he also called. And he is saying, now you are sharers in this inward calling by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has spoken to your spirit. You've responded in your hearts to that call from the Lord God. Partakers of the heavenly calling. What a wonderful thing to think that we here are partakers, sharers, participating in the heavenly calling. We each know what it is to have our name put, Samuel. Samuel, but our name. And if at first we didn't know what the voice was that was calling us, what it was doing, then we heard the preacher, or we read the scriptures, or our parents explained, or a teacher explained, that this is the voice of God speaking to our hearts. Say, here am I, send me. So, here we have partakers of the heavenly calling. Now we're called upon to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, you see, the Jews had been looking at their the fact that they were being oppressed, the fact that they were being persecuted, that they no longer enjoyed the splendid imagery of the temple. It was all like we have it here, an explanation of the word of God, of preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were beginning to miss these things. Rather like Peter walking on the water, they'd taken their eyes off of Jesus. So he now says, you see, consider, you need to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And of course, we all need to do that in the busyness of our life. Even as David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God, we all need to make sure in the midst of all that we do, even Christian things we can get so busy with, that we consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We owe everything to him. We wouldn't have known one another, we wouldn't have had friendship with one another, but for the Lord Jesus. We certainly wouldn't have had the forgiveness of sins, we certainly wouldn't have had eternal life, there wouldn't have been a church, but for the Lord Jesus. And we must never let anything come between our devotion to him and our love to him. Everything turns on that. The apostle. Now, the word apostle means somebody sent out. Somebody sent out. They were disciples, they were learners, but there came the time when they were commissioned to go out. They were apostles. And of course, the Lord Jesus has done everything first before even the apostles. And he was sent out, if you like, from heaven, sent out by the Father himself to preach the gospel of redemption, to buy back his people, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And in that way, he is the apostle. He's not one of the 12, of course, he's before the 12. But he is the apostle with a capital A. And he's also the high priest of our profession. Everything the high priests in Old Testament did was just to point up what Christ supremely does in heaven. And in his heavenly place, where of course he'd already gone back to heaven when this letter was written, he is the one who makes intercession for his people constantly. He's made a sacrifice. He was himself the sacrifice. He offered that sacrifice. And now he prays for those who are his own by the work of atonement. So consider him particularly as apostle, particularly as the high priest of our profession. That is to say, the profession of our faith. The fact that we say that we are believers and we proclaim to the world that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting, if you go back and read sort of Puritan and even up to Victorian days, the books of the theologians, and you get the impression that everybody then was professors. Because we think of a professor as being someone rather senior at university who has made a speciality of his subject and is perhaps the best in the world in that subject. He's certainly the senior lecturer in his subject at the university or the college if he is the professor. If he's the at Oxford or Cambridge, the professorships were founded by King Henry the VIII or Edward the VI, and they're known as the Regius Professors of Divinity, the one at Oxford and the one at Cambridge. And you are a senior man if you've got that. But when it talks about the profession here, and when Spurgeon in his sermons or people in days before him talk about professors, they just mean saints. They just mean believers who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the sense here, the high priest of our profession. We confess, we admit, we witness, we say, we bear testimony to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again here, note that it's Christ Jesus. I'm sure you know the explanation. The word Christ means anointed, anointed with oil. It's the Greek word for Messiah, which means anointed with oil. And it's a title. Now, the Old Testament people always believed in the Messiah. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you see? And so, of course, in the New Testament, it's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. When you say it like that, you realize it can be said either way around. It could be the Messiah, Jesus. And that's the explanation why just sometimes you get it this way around, if it has ever surprised you. Christ, Jesus, rather than Jesus, Christ. But the word Christ is just a title. And Jesus, of course, is the name. So he got it that way around, Christ. I don't know whether there's a particular subtle distinction between the occasions when the word Christ or anointed or Messiah comes first. Perhaps it does here. Because consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Messiah, Jesus. maybe that is the thrust here of this particular word. And he was faithful to him that appointed him. Now, the Greek word is made him. You might well see in your margin it says that. But it would also refer you, I think, to 1 Samuel 12:6. And that is worth just looking up. 1 Samuel 12:6. It's good for the new Bibles as well to be just opened and twiddled to a place that they don't always get twiddled to. 1 Samuel 12:6. And what you're looking for in that verse is the word advanced. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And the word translated advanced is the word made, just as we have in the New Testament. It is the Lord that made Moses and Aaron. Now, you understand that in English we can use the word made to mean not created, but to make them what they are. Do you understand? It made me. And by what we mean by that, not that we were created, but that there was a moulding significance, a unique event perhaps, that made all the difference between thy gentleness has made me great. The gentleness with which David was dealt with in the circumstances of his sin made him, and it changed his attitude and so on. So, now, perhaps the translators, being so good at translating, haven't allowed us, but there are those who know that the word there is made, and they try to argue that Jesus is a creature, that he was in fact created, that he was in fact made. That's the only reason I draw attention to it at all, because if anyone were to tell you that, you'd have to tell them that that's not the only significance of the word made. And it's well translated as advanced in Samuel, and it's well translated here as appointed. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. The Father appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Saviour of the world. And then, because he's talking to the Jews, and he's talking to them about Moses, he's now going to say, of course, Moses was also faithful in God's house. Okay. But then he's going to make the distinction that is so important. For this man, that's Christ Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he that hath builded the house has more honour than the house. Probably the second word house means household. In other words, the builder, the progenitor of the household, is of greater significance than all the grandchildren. Because there wouldn't be any grandchildren, but so on. But you see the idea. That's the sort of meaning. Because he who has builded the house has more honour than the house. Now, it could just mean house in the ordinary sense, but then you'd be thinking of architecture, wouldn't you? He who has builded the house, that's the architect, has more honour than the design which he has created. But I don't think it's talking about design. I think it's talking about members of a household. But whatever. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, this is all part of Paul's argument. He's going to say, in this supreme building of the Church of God, Christ is head. And nobody can come near him, you see. And Moses truly was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Got the idea? Moses was very faithful. Moses deserves his reputation. But whatever reputation you give to Moses, you've got to multiply infinitely when you come to Jesus Christ, that's all. He's like, no need to take away from Moses. But just remember, whatever you give to Moses, you multiply it by infinite, and then you come somewhere near to what you should think about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point he's making to them. Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Now, this is much more powerful than you would imagine from just looking at this. What he's saying is, all right, you think highly of Moses. Do you know why Moses was given his position? It was so that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, might speak the words that were given to Moses and be seen to fulfill them all. Moses had a testimony through the things that he wrote, the things of the law that he wrote that Jesus fulfilled. He was the end of the law for righteousness. And the things that were types that he showed, his speaking of that prophet. He spoke of all these things. And therefore he spoke of the one who should come and speak the gospel that you believe. And you can't surely go back on that now. You see, that's the argument. Moses was a servant to bring testimony to those things which were to be spoken after by Christ, and which were to be fulfilled after by Christ. And this is what he's saying. But Christ is a son over his own house. So Moses is a servant created. Christ is a son, the second person of the Trinity, over his own house. Whose house are we now? In the sense of household, you see. That's why I think it's household in the other place. Whose house are we? Now, the Lord God builds a living temple, living stones. We are those living stones. We are that house that the Lord God is building. We belong to Christ, who is the Son over his own house. So we are the house, but he is the ruler of that house, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, we shall be seen to be his. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. When a new believer gets up and says, "Oh Jesus, I promise to serve thee to the end," we have to wait and see, don't we, really? And the same applies to us. We have to wait and see. But a believer, a true believer, cannot be lost. And if we fail and fall short, we'll be showing that we're not true believers. It's really the only evidence that we're not true believers, that we fall away. Even then, a true believer can backslide. But these were thinking of falling away. These were thinking of rejecting Christ. These were thinking of giving up to go back to the old way under the pressures of persecution and so on. So he says that if we hold fast the rejoicing and the confidence of the hope firm unto the end. So this is what we're about. We're about holding firm our confidence in Christ to the end. Whatever situation happens to us in life, whether there are dips and whether there are good things, we hold our confidence in Christ, that he has us, that he's guiding us, that we're his, that we're saved, that he'll never let us go. We hold this as a confidence firm unto the end. And we hold fast the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. It is a good cause for rejoicing. And it rejoices in all sorts of situations. Now, we do not rejoice that we suffer pain. But we do rejoice that there will be an end of pain. We do not rejoice that we suffer anything. But we do rejoice that even as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, he was delivered and we shall be delivered. We rejoice in spirit because of the things that we have. Not every situation calls us to rejoice. the experienced, mature Christian, at his best, is able to find the antidote in his mind. Is he suffering pain? Then he looks to the deliverance as Christ was delivered. Is he suffering anything? Then again, he looks to the deliverance one day in the glory, and he'll hang on till that happens. He holds it firm, looking to the end, and holds it firm to the end. And all the things that trouble him, he says, no, I rejoice in Christ. One of the wonderful things about the Psalms is how often they talk about rejoicing. Rejoicing in God, our Saviour, and so on. And of course, this was what they did at the what Mary did. I will rejoice in God, my Saviour, and so on. Now comes this long quotation from Psalm 95. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. You know, it doesn't say as it says in the second Psalm. That only happens once in Scripture, where the actual place is spoken of. That occurs once, but this speaks most definitely that the Psalms are Holy Ghost inspired. Psalm 95, as the Holy Ghost saith. So we needn't doubt on the scriptural accuracy of Psalm 95 and of any of it. And the quotation here is from the Septuagint. It's almost word for word. The only difference, and I think... I'm not sure if I can show it to you from Psalm 95 or not. Let me just check something out and then I'll... just bear with me half a second. I'll explain what it is if I can't show you what it is. But the only difference worth mentioning... yes, here we are. Now, you look at Psalm 95. Just don't lose your place. Look at Psalm 95 and the end of verse 9. Okay. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Can you see that? Then a new sentence begins. 40 years long was I grieved. Okay? You turn back now, and you see that the 40 years belongs to the previous sentence in Hebrews. Yeah? Your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works. 40 years, wherefore, I was grieved. So the word wherefore is put in by Paul just to be a pointer in his argument. And because there was no original punctuation, the Septuagint and he has taken it that the 40 years belonged to the first sentence and not the second, but it doesn't make any difference. They saw God's work 40 years, and 40 years long they grieved him. But when I said there is just a minor difference, that is the minor difference. And the fact that Paul uses it in his quote, and you sometimes know yourself, if you make a quotation in anything, you all learnt about indirect speech and so on. So sometimes there needs to be just a minor alteration in order to make a quote. And that, there's also one of those here. But other than that, it's a word for word exactly as the Septuagint has it. From Psalm 95. Now, here's his argument then. Hold fast to the end, he says. What's the alternative? This is what he's now coming to. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, now he says, this is going to be acted upon urgently. Here you are, and I know that you're grumbling a bit, I know that you're tested a bit, I know that you're thinking about leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. I know all these things. So, today, that's what the scripture says, today, now is the day of salvation. Today. If there's things to be done, put right, today. We don't always live up to that, but today. And of course the reason for that is not for us to think. We don't know that we have a tomorrow. Today. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Now, we all know what provoke means, but you'll see, if you look in the margin of the New Westminster Bible there, you'll see that the number or by the side of provocation, and they give as a synonym, very well chosen, defiance. Defiance. Harden not your hearts as in the defiance. Provoking, you see, means defying somebody to their face. going in your face and being really... So defiance is a good synonym there. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. God was constantly provoked. Every day, one or other of them or all of them said, we don't like the manna, we don't like this, we don't like that, we wish we were somewhere else, we don't agree with Moses, we don't like Aaron. All the time. I once deliberately read through Exodus and Deuteronomy all in one sitting, just to try and get a feel for how rebellious and awkward and against their leaders and against God they were. And it's amazing. It was worse than I thought. If you were to read the part of Exodus, there's no need to read for that purpose, the end bit all about the curtains and the fittings, but if you just read the early part of Exodus and you read Deuteronomy, just how bad and how, well, provocatory they were, comes across in a powerful way. So we must not be surprised to find it today, just because we've lived through a period when people were a bit indifferent. Now they're moving from indifference to defiance, I think that is fair to say, to provocation. But we're called today. Do not harden your hearts today. We're hardened, aren't we, by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. It tries to persuade us that it will be all right this once, or it really doesn't matter, or God will overlook it, or it has no great significance on anybody's life but our own. It's just a private pleasure. It's just this, it's just that. There's always an excuse, you see. But it's deceitful. Sin is deceitful. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation or testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. 40 years they had, being led through the desert, their shoes never grew old, they had food to eat, everything they needed. But they still objected. Wherefore, he says, I was grieved with that generation. It is, of course, a generation of those who claimed to be his people. So maybe the true application of this is to folks in the church, whether they're saved or whether they're not. The Lord may be more grieved, who knows, with the church that professes to be a church, but where individuals aren't saved, more than with a church of believers who seek to do his will but make a miserable fist of it. It may be that the Lord is grieved with the church in our generation, thinking of nominal Baptists, thinking of the Church of England system, thinking of the Roman Catholics and so on, you see. They profess to be church. And they profess to be his people, but they weren't all his people. He says, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their heart. Now, apostasy is a final falling away. And if God himself makes a decision that they shall finally fall away, that is what they will in their heart do. But he is only accelerating, he is only ratifying what they want to do. Bringing the logical consequence of how they're behaving into being. God never does anything contrary to the will of man. He's perfectly just. And if he sends us to hell, it is only the logical conclusion of the enjoyment of the things that we spent our life doing. Everybody deserves to go to hell. It's a wonderful thing that he saves some. But he's always just. There's never going to be injustice at anybody's final state alleged against God. So he says, I was grieved with that generation. They always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Well, they have known no way, God's ways. You see the expression there. They saw his works 40 years, but they hadn't appreciated. They hadn't wanted them. They'd rejected them. They hadn't known them to embrace them and love them and welcome them. And this is powerful, isn't it? So I swear in my wrath. God swears by himself, for he needs to swear by no other. But he was so determined that he says, by my name, I will not have them. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And that's anger, isn't it? What anger is more burning? What anger is more powerful than when God says, I will not have them. They shall not enter into my rest. That's a powerful argument to Paul. So he immediately says, take heed. Take heed. These words occur in the scripture quite often. And I think if you come across the words take heed on the lips of Jesus or anybody else, you should take heed. They should call us to immediate attention. Take heed, brethren. He's talking particularly to the Jews, but this is written for all our benefits. He's talking to that generation of Jews, but he's talking to anybody who might go back from the faith that they once professed. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, he's addressing them now as individuals, brethren, but any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, departing from the living God is what an evil heart causes. An evil heart of unbelief causes us to depart from the living God. It is a rational decision of an evil heart. It results in unbelief. But here we are, we're oppressed on all sides. We're oppressed by Roman Catholics, we're oppressed by atheists, we're oppressed by Muslims. Jehovah's Witness attacked the Bible. And it would be very easy to say, well now, are we right? The answer is we're not right. But the Bible is right. And the Saviour is right, and the Holy Spirit is right. Our trust is not in ourselves, not in our intellect, not that we have come to faith, but that God has found us, and he's found us through the Scriptures, by the work of his Holy Spirit. That's where we rest our souls. That's where we rest our case. And we will only be confounded. We will only be confused. We will only have shamefacedness if Jesus is found not to be Jesus, the Son of God. And that is not likely, is it? So, he is our resting place. He is the one on whom our souls utterly depend. There are greater intellects than ours. There are more religious people than ours. But we trust absolutely, completely and utterly upon the person and the work and the merits of Jesus Christ. We're Christians and we hold that fast. So, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Never cease to speak to one another, he says, while it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, we know how Pharaoh was hardened. And maybe we can spot that people are being hardened. Maybe people don't like to be talked to like that. But it is scriptural to speak, to exhort one another, not to turn into sin, because sin will harden. And hardness will lead us away from the living God, and we will fall into unbelief, unless God is very gracious to us. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we were not to do that, it would prove that we never were proper believers, because every believer will hold fast to the end. But he's not saying that they won't. He's just urging them that they're walking a bit near the brink, that they're going a bit near the edge, and they need to come back into safety and think more of the Lord Jesus and re-pledge themselves to the service of the Lord's people. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Let's just repeat what he said. While it is said, and now he's going to quote again, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So he's saying, now what does that provocation mean? Well, some, he said, when they'd heard, did provoke. Listen to his voice, listen to his commands about the manna and everything and the law from heaven, but still they provoked him. But he said, not everybody, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Yeah, there were some babies that came out of Egypt, and of course there was Joshua and Caleb, but on the whole, those who were of a certain generation, they all died. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So they heard God, but they didn't believe him. They didn't like it. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. This is the thing. We trust the Lord Jesus is the way to God. We trust he is the truth about God. We trust that there is no other way and no other name. We put our trust utterly in him. Now, he's going to draw his conclusions from that in the next chapter, and we'll look at that later. They could not enter in to heaven, to rest, because of unbelief. Let us hold our faith firm. And let us not be tempted by any other thing in our day to turn away from the living Saviour. Amen.